Take your Bibles, if you would, once again, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we begin chapter 13 this morning, Revelation chapter 13. For those that are new to us here, thank you so much for being here. Perhaps you're not used to church. We hope that you have felt welcomed and continue to feel that. If you do not have a Bible, somewhere underneath the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of the Holy Bible, God's revealed word. And in that copy of God's word, it's on page 967 or 968, I believe, Revelation chapter 13. This morning, then, we want to talk about the Antichrist. And everybody's like, excellent. This is why we got into this book. All the juicy, weird stuff. This is what we're excited about. But as we get into Revelation chapter 13, I want us to make sure that we have the proper focus. The focus of the book of Revelation is not on all the weird stuff. The focus of the book of Revelation, as all other books in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. He is the focus, and he ought to be our focus. As we begin to study these things and unpack these realities, we can, if we're not careful, be shaken a bit by them. They can unnerve us. We can also become somewhat fascinated with them. We want to know all kinds of details and specificities. And we can get our focus off of the point of this book and the book about whom this book was written, which is Jesus Christ. And so I want us always to be careful and cautious in that. But we are indeed going to look at the Antichrist this morning. And in order to do so, we need to look at Christ. And so follow along if you would as I read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So this is a description here in Revelation of the Antichrist. We're not done with this individual. He will reappear in the book, but he has already been introduced to us. John, this same John that wrote this book, wrote the letter of 1 John, and in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 4, he does give us a picture of not only the Antichrist, but previous Antichrists, and reveals to us the spirit of Antichrist. In his letter, 2 John, he also talks about this spirit of Antichrist. And Paul, the apostle, has written about the Antichrist, or as he calls him, the man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we have known that this individual is coming, even all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, which we will reference. We have this little horn that comes up out of the 10 of the final beast, and this individual who has a mouth full of blasphemies and builds himself up as being greater than God. And so we have known about this for quite some time. And so before we dive into the text, I want us to just review some things that we should not do and some things that we should as it relates to this topic of the Antichrist. In the first place, we should not fear. I know in talking to some of you, the concept that we will be around for the contents of the book of Revelation is somewhat new to some of you who had previously been taught that the church would not be present for the bulk of the material in the book of Revelation. If I am wrong, praise the Lord, we'll all be in heaven. But if I'm right, I want you to be prepared for the, I believe, eventuality that you will be present, or some of us will be present, perhaps, for the content of the book of Revelation. As we have mentioned, we ought not to fear. We ought not to fear death, because we have life and resurrection life both within us and promised to us. And so death should not cause us to be afraid. Therefore, things like martyrdom and even persecution should not fill us with irrational or unreasonable fear, because we know the one who has all things in control. He has a plan for all things, and all things work according to the purpose of his will. And so we ought to be resting in that and not shaken by what perhaps may be coming into our world, and indeed already is here. So we should not fear. We should not obsess over who the Antichrist is. I believe this is for many reasons. First of all, John lets us know that there have already been Antichrists, people in the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is God and that Jesus has come and done his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, is an Antichrist. They are against Christ. And so we have had many individuals that have exalted themselves above Jesus, denied Jesus. Some even within the large tent of the Christian religion have denied Christ. And so we should not be fooled by or unnerved by the fact that the spirit of Antichrist is around us. And so who exactly is the final Antichrist, I think, distracts us from what we should be focusing on. Many Antichrists have been. Many Antichrists are yet to come. And the spirit of Antichrist is in anyone who denies Jesus. And to obsess over who the Antichrist is the Antichrist the Pope? Is the Antichrist Ronald Reagan? Yes, that was a very real thing. Ronald Reagan, his middle name is Wilson, and so his names all have six letters. He was also, an assassination attempt was made in his life, so this mortal wound, and everybody said it all lines up. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, he's the Antichrist. We get ourselves into trouble, and we make ourselves look foolish when we attempt to obsess over who the Antichrist is. And lastly, every single person who has claimed to know who the Antichrist is has been wrong. So that should give us great caution about obsessing who the Antichrist is. Many have come, many exist today, and many will yet come before the final one who bears that mantle. All those who deny Jesus Christ are Antichrists, if we can put it that way. We should also not obsess over the time of the final Antichrist. This has gotten a lot of Christians into a lot of trouble. Again, every single person, every single cult, every single group that has claimed to know when Jesus is going to come back has been wrong. And so we should take great caution from that. Jesus tells us it is not that we know when he is going to return. It is that we have confidence that he is going to return. And so there are Christians that put a lot of time and a lot of energy and write and research and try to figure out who this final Antichrist is and when he will appear. Some of you may have read a book. I think it's 8 reasons, or maybe even 88 reasons, why Christ is coming back in 88. Of course, 1988 is come and gone. I was 10. Jesus Christ did not come back. And so here we are. So we should not obsess over who and when the Antichrist is and when he's coming, nor should we allow it to throw us and cause us to fear or do anything different than we ought to be doing all the time. What should the knowledge, though, that the spirit of Antichrist has always existed, will always exist until Christ rules and reigns, what should that cause us to do? It should cause us to do what we should be doing all the time. It should cause us to access the daily means of God's grace. It should cause us to go into His Word. It should cause us to go to Him in prayer. It should cause us to sing songs of praise and worship and gratitude and lament to Him. It should cause us to gather with our brothers and sisters. It should cause us throughout the week to encourage them. It should cause us to tell everyone we know who does not know Jesus about Jesus, because we know that the time is short. We have advanced knowledge, not of who and when, but of what. And so we should use that knowledge to spur on our living in a way that pleases Christ. Numerous times throughout the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we are told to be ready, be prepared. The coming of the Lord should not take us by surprise. We should live every moment of every day as if that could be the moment and that could be the day when Christ returns. And so we are busy honoring Him, knowing Him, sharing Him, proclaiming Him each and every day. That's what we should be doing. And we will know the Antichrist not by attempting to figure out all the different Antichrists that exist, but by intimately knowing the one true Christ. You know the counterfeit because you intimately and specifically know the real. And so, as our brother Robert Murray McShane would instruct us, for every one look that we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ. He should be the one that we know. He should be the one that we study. He should be the one that we pray to. He should be the one that we are intimately related to. He should be the one that we are proclaiming and witnessing of, so that anything that's not that is not Christ. Jesus even said, again in the Gospels, that there will be many who claim to be me, and come here, come there, I am the one. And He said, they are all false. And so we need to know the real. That is how we will counteract the counterfeits. We said this as we started the book of Revelation. Everywhere that there is something real from God, Satan has a counterfeit. And here in chapter 13, no less. Himself, He gives His power over to this beast, this Antichrist. This is the beast from the sea, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the beast from the earth, the false prophet, and this constitutes then essentially Satan's unholy trinity. He's attempting to model the trinity. As we'll see in just a moment, he's attempting to model all of the kingdoms of the earth. There is a prostitute who rides the beast, who is the counterfeit for the woman in chapter 12. You know that there are four living creatures around the throne of God. We met them in chapters 4 and 5. Here we have a composite creature that Satan attempts to pass off as one who worships God and calls others to do so, but he is false. He is the Antichrist, and he actually calls people to worship him. Everywhere that there is something real, Satan has a counterfeit. And the way to know the counterfeit is to know the real. So, forewarned is forearmed. Let's look at the text before us then this morning. In the first four verses, we have the Antichrist revealed. Again, we've already been introduced to the Antichrist in the other parts of the New Testament and by this same author, but here is this vision that he has. And so in the first four verses, we're told some facts about him, some realities concerning him. We gain a bit more information than from what we've already gathered in other parts of the New Testament. And then other parts of the New Testament fill in some of these gaps. We notice in the first place then, in the first part of verse 1, his origin. Chapter 12 ended with, and he stood in the sand of the sea. Some believe that this is verse 18 of chapter 12, or this should be included with verse 1 of chapter 13. Satan then, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, he is standing on the sand of the sea, and then this beast comes up out of the sea. What is the sea? The sea throughout Scripture is chaotic, wild, dark, unknown, and often evil, and it stands in for the mass of unbelieving humanity. There are many passages that we could go to. On your questions for the reflection, there are some. But we note that Daniel in chapter 7 sees these beasts come up out of the sea, and as we were in Daniel chapter 7 when we went through that book last year, we noted that these kingdoms come out of the mass of unbelieving humanity. We also know part of this beast's origin because if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 7, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. The bottomless pit or the abyss, we've been introduced to this place. It will come up again. We note that the demons asked Jesus not to send them here. This is not a place that you want to be. We know that the devil and the beast and the false prophet will be cast therein in Revelation 20. And so this pit that has no bottom, you fall endlessly, this abyss, this is the source of this beast and this chaotic evil, this mass of unbelieving humanity. So we know right away this individual is not in line with, worshiping, submitting to Jesus. This is someone who is anti-Jesus. His origin is that of evil. Notice his appearance. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, identical to how Satan is described as the dragon in chapter 12. Yet Satan had diadems or crowns on his heads. This beast has diadems on his horns, 10 of them, 3 more than Satan has. Overcompensating, perhaps, but the reality is it's a show of false power and false authority, only garnered by force. Its crowns are on its horns. It is a tyrant, a dictator. It will have no rivals and will crush any dissenters. It is almost identical to the one who gives it its power. It's described in a way that mirrors Satan. It has blasphemous names on its heads. We'll see that again in just a moment. But notice that John sees that it's like a leopard. It has feet like a bear's. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And I'm quite sure this afternoon that many of you will send images that AI might generate of what this beast might look like. But the point is that this again goes back to Daniel chapter 7. We know from Daniel chapter 7 that there are 4 beasts that arise out of the sea that Daniel sees, and these are successive human kingdoms. And here they're in opposite order. Daniel's beast starts with one that looks like a lion, then it goes to one that looks like a bear, and then one with a leopard with 4 heads, and then this 4th and final terrible beast that he sees. What is the point here? What do we see from the beast's appearance? This is the culmination of all unbelieving human kingdoms. It's a composite, a compilation of the human kingdoms that Daniel saw, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this is just the final sort of culmination, compilation of all unbelieving human kingdoms. Human kings and kingdoms have risen. Human kings and kingdoms have fallen, and this is the final one. It is this final expression of human evil and human intellect and ingenuity. Unbelieving human intellect and ingenuity does not submit to the one true God. Notice then the source of its power in the third place this morning. Where does it get its power from? The dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Now we have met the dragon and we have said of the dragon that he is on a leash and he is defanged and he is declawed. But that does not mean that he is not an adversary that ought to be taken seriously. He roams about, as servant Peter lets us know, as a roaring lion, and he seeks to devour whom he can. And so he does have authority. He has power. He has a throne. His throne is an earthly one. And he has authority. It is noted that even in the temptation of Christ, Satan says, "Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world." We would think that Jesus would respond, "They're not yours to give." And in a sense, that's true. Satan doesn't truly rule over anything. But all those that are opposed to God follow him in that sense, and therefore they are under his power and his authority. The great deceiver is the one who is the most deceived. He has no true authority, but because he can tempt people to follow him in rebellion against God, he believes that he is thereby their ruler. And so, any individual who follows him in rebellion against God, pride and sin, is following him in that sense and is rebelling against God. And so his power is satanic. We know this. Despite all the flattery, despite all the charm, as was read in our prayer of confession, despite all of these realities, we know what lies underneath. It is self. It is jealousy, it is pride, it is greed, it is sin and evil. Notice that he even has a counterfeit resurrection. This boggles our mind. It's an attempt to replace Jesus with this individual. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, and later in verse 17, later on in the passage, it says that the beast was wounded, verse 12, I believe, it's whose mortal wound was healed. Whether this is one of the heads or the beast himself, it seems to be sort of both. He has a wound that perhaps should have killed him. It's called a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. What is this mortal wound? There's all kinds of ideas and thoughts. Is this the crushing of the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, that took place at the time of Jesus' resurrection? Is this an actual person, which I believe it points to? There are many antichrists that have come. This is the final one of those. But it is a person, no less, imbued with the power of Satan. Does he himself have a wound that should have killed him, and then he rises again in a sense, or recovers, we could say? People point to Nero, who committed suicide in AD 68, and there was a myth that raised up that Nero had actually not committed suicide, but had instead escaped to Parthia to the east and was going to come back. Some people look at this. Some people look at Caligula, one of the Roman emperors that was quite ill and recovered. Whatever this is, it is an attempt by this individual, through the power of Satan, to pretend, to fake, to counterfeit a resurrection, enough that the unbelieving world marvels at this. Whatever this is, it should have ended this Antichrist, this beast, and yet it doesn't. Counterfeits. So, notice the unbelieving world worships him in verse 4. They worship the dragon, because he's the one that gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who could fight against it? These are words that should be reserved for God himself. And our questions for further reflection, there's many verses. Who is like our God? And yet the unbelieving world says this about a false Christ, an anti-Christ. Who could possibly then go against this one who you can't even kill? Seems to be the sentiment from this passage. Reality is that is only true of Jesus Christ, who not only resurrected, but rose at least three people from the dead during his earthly ministry, last of which was Lazarus. Then he himself resurrected. And it says many people came out of the tombs in Matthew's gospel who had died and were resurrected. Only God has resurrection power because only God has life. He is the life-giving spirit. And yet there is some sort of trickery, some sort of deception here, that an individual appears to have had a grievous wound and yet recovers. And so the unbelieving world jumps at this false Christ to say, who can possibly stand against an individual who can't even be killed? Now perhaps again at this point in the sermon, your mind is going to an individual or a time period. Resist that, please, as we have said at the outset. The goal of this passage is not to give us information so that we can be play detectives and try to figure out who this is or when this is taking place. But it is there to say there is someone and many who oppose Christ. Do not be naive, be wise, and so continue to get to know him, to love him, to serve him, and proclaim him, because there are many counterfeits of him, but he is the one that is true. Notice then in the second place this morning his reign in verses 5 through 8. As Jesus has an actual reign, the Antichrist has a fake or counterfeit reign. He wants to rule. So notice how he does that. But first of all, notice that his reign is limited. Take some time and count how often it says, just in these three verses, was given and was allowed. And the beast was given. And it was allowed, and it was allowed, and authority was given. Everything about this passage screams that this individual does not have ultimate power and authority. There's allowance here by the one who actually does have power and authority, which is God Almighty, and so he is limited, as we've said, defanged, declawed on a leash. That does not mean that we should take Satan unseriously or frivolously, But it is to say that his reign is limited. It's not only limited by the fact that he is given these things and allowed to express these things, but also that it is limited by time. Notice he's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It's a limited expression of his rule and reign. What it appears through deception is that he is unbeatable. He is so strong that no one can even kill him. The actual truth is that he is under the authority of the Most High. His reign is not only limited, but it's also blasphemous. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Sounds good on the surface. Sounds right. But at the end, it is blasphemous. It is a denial of the one true God and an advancement of this individual and his followers to positions of power and authority that they do not rightly possess. It is claiming deity for oneself when oneself is certainly not God. And so, again, rather than trying to scramble around and try to figure out who this might be and when this person might appear and have great fear, what we should be doing is what we should always be doing, that's getting to know the real. Because as we have relationship with God, we will easily and quickly recognize that which is not him. That's not to say that there isn't deception out there and even deception that we can momentarily and temporarily fall prey to, but it is to say that if our focus is on Christ, on the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we will recognize evil for what it is. Spend some time in James chapter 3. In fact, let's go there as a quick excursus. James chapter 3. Starting to read at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That which is false is full of pride. Sometimes false humility, masquerading as submission, but it is, in fact, at its base, pride. It is all about self. So that which is true wisdom is sacrificial. That which is true wisdom is actual humility and meekness, submission to God. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That which is a lie, that which is false, will not accept question, is not open to reason, is not primarily concerned with facts, does not care ultimately about the truth, which is God's word. They want to shut down inquiry. Nothing to see here. Just obey. The truth invites questions. Please ask all the questions you have. Truth can handle it because it's true. Lies spread division and disorder. The truth spreads love and unity and righteousness and holiness and gentleness and goodness and kindness and meekness and all of these things. And so as you read and as you digest and as you listen and as you watch, have your senses exercised to discern what is good and evil, as Hebrews 4 would tell us. And even if it sounds right, looks right, appears right, there should be, because of the Holy Spirit of God in us and our knowledge of God and His Word, that Holy Spirit informed wisdom that says there's something off about this, something not right about this. And so this is the spirit of Antichrist. His reign is actually blasphemous. It is not careful about God and about worshiping him. It is all about exalting self. However, his reign does seem, in the final analysis, victorious, verses 7 through 8. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And that's a difficult part of that verse because it's the same word that's used of us, conquering. So it appears that the Antichrist has victory. But notice it was allowed and authority was given it. Over every tribe, people, and language and nation. Again, the exact same group of people that Jesus has redeemed people from. Chapter 7. This beast has horns. Jesus is a lamb, has horns. It looks like this beast was slain and resurrected. Jesus is the actual one who was slain and resurrected. Jesus has authority. This beast looks like it has authority. Jesus redeems people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The beast has authority, or seemingly has authority, over every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. People worship the Lamb in heaven and on earth. It would appear that on earth people worship this beast. Everywhere that Jesus is real, this beast is false and a counterfeit. But all who dwell on earth will worship it. At this point, we might be somewhat nervous. So what if I'm around during this time period? Am I going to be duped? Am I going to be deceived? The number 666 appears next Sunday, and everybody will be back for that one for sure. So if I'm around, will I be deceived? But notice, even in the beast's supposed victorious reign, notice this word of promise. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. What does this relate to? Who will be deceived? 2 Thessalonians 2, great deception. Who will be deceived? Those who are already deceived because of their sin and their evil. God does not forget his own, and he does not lose his own. John 10, I and my Father are one. You are in my Father's hand and in my hand, and no one can take you out. So this passage is not designed to cause us to fret and to fume. This passage is designed to give us rest and comfort. We know this is coming. We ought to be aware. We ought to analyze everything that we read and see and is going on. Is this of heaven? Is this wisdom that comes down from above, or is this wisdom from below? Is this Antichrist or Christ? We know the real, and the real knows us. And so that should give us great comfort and security. Because the point is not that his reign is victorious, but his reign seems victorious. So what is our response then this morning? Notice the believer's response. Verses 9 and 10. Humble submission to God's will. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Quoting here in part, Jeremiah 15. Now there it relates to God's judgment of his people. It is not God's judgment of his people. But it does speak in both cases to God's sovereignty. God does indeed have a plan for your life. And when you hear those words from other preachers and teachers, the next sentence may be all about the good things that he has planned for you from our perspective. God has a plan for your life, and it involves a private cottage and your favorite car and all these things. That is also false. God has a plan for your life, and it may involve his miraculous healing of you, and it may involve his special protection of you, but it may also involve your death. His plan for his own son's life was crucifixion, torture, and death, and not just physical, but to lay on his own son your sins and mine. And so his plan for his own son was that. His plan for you might well involve less than what you're comfortable with. It may involve persecution. It will certainly involve sacrifice. And that does not mean that he does not love you. His plan is his plan. And our response is to not just begrudgingly assent to it, but to enthusiastically embrace it, to humbly submit to it, to say, whatever gives me more of you, God, is what I want you to do in my life. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray, but it's a beautiful one to pray. May God's will be done. God has a will for us. But that will includes, if we are his children, bringing us all the way home. He is the one who holds us fast. And so, he has not only our time in this life under his authority and power and sovereignty, but he is graciously sovereign over all of it. And as we've mentioned before, when we arrive in glory, the worst day we've ever had in this life will not even be a topic of conversation. Paul calls it a light affliction. What glory it is to suffer for Jesus, to suffer well for Jesus, because it shows a lost and dying world that there is something true here. You will note, as you probably already have in this passage, who does Antichrist war against? Does he war against people that are already following him? Does he war against people that agree with him? Does he war against those that are part of the deception and following evil, or using his methods in defense even of supposed good? Now, who does he attack? He attacks those that humbly, meekly, gently, but firmly and joyfully resist him. Because they know that they are redeemed and reconciled to God. They are children of the Most High, and this does not have the final say. Interestingly enough, this morning we are going to be looking at government in our Christian worldview class, because questions have come up about this. The fascinating thing is that even for the reformers, there was something they feared even more than tyranny, and that was anarchy. So even if the government was evil, and oftentimes during their lifetimes it was, and even if it meant that they were brought to the stake and burned alive, they used the means at their disposal to resist evil. But when the government said, this or your life, they said with a smile on their face and joy in their hearts, my life. And as Ridley and Latimer are being burned at the stake, Latimer turns to Ridley and says, play the man. For this day, this burning of us will light a lamp in England such it will never be extinguished. Do we use means at our disposal to challenge the government, to call the government into account to the one that they're actually supposed to be following, to remind them of the authority that is actually over them? Absolutely. Paul used that. The magistrate tries to release him quietly in Philippi after they find out that he's a Roman citizen. What does Paul say? No, no, no. If you want to release me, come down here and do it yourselves. Paul calls out the fact that he's a Roman citizen in Acts as there's a mob gathered to slay him. So it is absolutely within our rights and a part of our Christian duty to remind our governing authorities that there is one over them who they answer to. There is no government, human government, that does not answer to the one true authority, God the righteous. However, it does mean that how we do that matters as much as what we do, and we do that meekly and gently. It is those that, with a smile on their face and God's joy in their hearts, resist evil and stand for truth. They are the ones that the Antichrist makes war against. And so what do? We persevere and we trust. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. John has not uttered these words since chapters 2 and 3 in the messages to the seven churches, but he utters it again here in chapter 13. Listen up, he says. Take note of this. This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As scary and as unbeatable and as powerful as the Antichrist may appear, as antichrists and the spirit thereof may appear, as the devil, Satan, the ancient one may appear, they are leashed, defanged, and declawed foes. They are under God's authority, under his will and control. And he will allow them, at the end of time, to seemingly gain victory. In chapter 11, the whole world rejoices at the death of the two witnesses. It would appear that all has gone to evil. But God never loses. The Antichrist is not real. He's not true. He's not Christ. And so he will be exposed and he will be judged. It says that hell or the lake of fire was created for the devil and all who follow him. We know the full story. And so we can gladly go about doing what we should be always doing each and every day. Getting to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. Spending time in it, spending time in prayer, spending time learning it, and then sharing that with whoever we meet. People need to know the truth. The truth is not ultimately the things of this life. The truth is ultimately the things of the life to come. The authority in this life is not ultimately the government or science or anything else. It is God Almighty, and he sits on his throne and rules and reigns as he always has. And the way forward is not the way of pride and selfish ambition and jealousy and greed and lust. It's none of these things. It is submission. It is repentance. It is meekness. It is gentleness. It is goodness. It is kindness. It is righteousness. It is holiness. It is compassion. It is truth. It is love. That's what Jesus calls us to, and through his Holy Spirit enables us to live out. He is the one who regenerates us and causes us to follow him. So may we do that, not in fear, but with great boldness and confidence, because the devil does not have the final word. God does. We know what's coming. We know it's going to be hard. But forewarned is forearmed. So let us not scramble about in panic, but let us faithfully rest in the promises of God. We are about to celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. That is real, and that is good. So may we know him and serve him each and every day. As the men come then to serve, let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you for this reminder, not of the power of the Antichrist and his ferocity and violence, but no, rather the glory and the majesty of you. No matter how dark and deep the evil, no matter how unbearable the pain, no matter how much it seems like temptation and sin and division and disorder and discord rule the day, Father, we know the truth. You are light, and in you is no darkness at all. And you have called us to be children of light, to live in the glow of that light and be the reflectors of that light to all around us. There is hope. Romans 15, because you are the God of all hope. You are still redeeming souls. You are still transforming lives, including ours. You have the final say. You will bring us all the way home. The last of our enemies has already been defeated because your Son cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and indeed it is. And so what we are awaiting is not victory in the sense of sin and death to be defeated, but simply the final realization of the victory that's already been won. Help us to walk in your ways and to call others to do the same. May they see the love that we have for you and your love for us, the unity that we have, the truth of what we say. And Father, maybe they be brought to a saving knowledge of you. Help us to make disciples today and every day. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.